Well, please open your Bibles to Jude. Go all the way to Revelation and just go back one. Jude is one of the shorter epistles, one of the shorter letters, one of the shorter books in the entire Bible. I have a very, I don't know if I'd say unique, but a very treasured relationship with Jude. Can you have a relationship with the book of the Bible, I guess? I do, so answer that question. When I was first to get my feet wet when it came to any kind of ministry, I ran to Jude because as a young, early 20s guy, Jude resonated with me because one of the key verses in Jude is verse 3, where he says this, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith once for all, delivered to the saints." I ran into that because I was, in my early 20s, really diving into doctrinal studies, which is a good thing. And there were things in the culture and things going on in various circles that I was concerned about, and with the exuberance and zeal of youth, I wanted to tackle them and be a voice for truth, which was great. Studied it and even taught it a long time ago in a Sunday school class. I haven't really done much with Jude since then. I suppose in a former time I used to write articles on a blog, and my blog was essentially named after Jude verse 3, and I wanted to be one who contended earnestly for the faith and who would with zeal and vigor be vigilant in holding on to the truth and proclaiming the truth. So it's been one of those books in my adult life that's kind of been consistently in my mind, whether even though I haven't done regular studies as far as teaching in that for over 10 years. But I came to this book almost in exhaustion this week, is a little window into my world. One of the things I don't loathe it, but it is taxing because it's trying to figure out the next book to study. Because it's like you've got 66 really good options, and which one do you choose? I didn't want to start a gospel on Wednesday night because we're in a gospel on Sunday mornings. So I was going back and forth trying to figure out, had a couple different in mind, and then all of a sudden I was reading through them again, and Jude really stuck out to me as necessary for me to study this at this point in time because of all the things that I am encountering in various spheres of my influence and relationships that I am even more convicted now than I was in my early 20s of the necessity to contend earnestly for the faith. And hopefully with time and with maturity, that zeal I'm sure has not lessened, but my compassion, my earnestness, and my ability to do so has only increased. Jude is I often think about what book Jude would have written had he not felt the necessity to write about this contention, because he wanted to write about the common salvation. What a glorious, fun, enjoyable, isn't it great to be saved and to have the blessings of Christ Jesus? But instead he has to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write this letter warning of the dangers of false teachers. Well, I pray and I believe this book, this study, will be encouraging. It will be one that hopefully will give you bearings as we navigate the sea of wreckage that is American post-Christian evangelicalism. It is increasingly apparent to me that every single day, we must be people who are committed and dedicated to the proclamation, defense, and the upholding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we have off days that that's going to happen, but if we take our eyes off of that goal, off of getting our very purpose for being, our marching orders, and our worldview from the scriptures and the gospel, it is radically and quickly going to go askew. And we see that, I think, every day and with every news story coming out of every once stable, once consistent denomination that's veering wildly to one direction or the other, either in some kind of capitulation to the culture, to some other false doctrine. So again, I hope this will be a blessing and encouragement to you, as it is and has already been for me in studying for this tonight. Let's just begin and read the first few verses. I'm not going to get through more than two verses tonight. You know, actually, I take that back. Let's read the entire epistle since it's so short, and then we can do the introduction after that. So Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their proper or their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, wherein they feast you with, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild ways of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in his seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That is Jude's epistle. A very powerful rebuke and warning of the dangers of false teaching. The images alone, hidden reefs, autumn trees doubly dead, clouds without water. I mean, the pictures are worth a thousand words. The promise of blessing, but the deliverance of death. Those are the false teachers that he says are creeping in. Jude has this important message for the believers, and he begins his letter by just introducing himself, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The first thing that I want to explore briefly tonight is the identity of the author of this epistle. The identity of the author of Jude. There are several individuals in the New Testament who have the name Jude or Judas. Now, it's an unfortunate name. I mean, after the crucifixion, you wouldn't want to be named Judas because of that, especially if you're a Christian. How many Christian parents think their kids Judas, I guess, is the question. You find a Judah here and there and a Jude, but never Judas. Two of the 12 apostles were named Judas. Judas Iscariot, and then he's known Judas not Iscariot, which is important for him to always, that's not me, it's the other guy. But neither of these two, I think, are the author of the book of Jude, both because he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, which he wouldn't necessarily have to. In different letters, Paul calls himself an apostle, but John and Peter don't. But he calls himself the brother of James, and while one of the apostles was Jude of James, he's better seen as the son of James. He is not a brother of James. The other Judas obviously killed himself after betraying the Lord. We have also Jude, the half brother of Jesus. We see in Matthew 13 and Galatians 1, and even in Acts, he's referred to as the elder in the church of Jerusalem. There's another Judas who's a prophet and companion of Silas in Acts 15, or Judas who lives on Straight Street where Ananias sent to find Paul. I think the best and easiest and most understandable person to attribute this to would be Jude, the brother of James, who is the half-brother, both of them are the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, partially because there's very little introduction necessary except for Jude, a brother of James. Now, when you think about that, just on that level, I mean, if we understand that, this says something not just about his identity, but also about the emphasis of his identity. Notice what he emphasizes. He emphasizes his relationship to Jesus, not that half-brother. He emphasizes his bondservantness to Jesus, and he's the brother of James. Now imagine, I've joked before or commented before how difficult it would have been to grow up with Jesus as your older brother, who literally never did anything wrong. But imagine also the difficulty of coming to grips with the fact that your brother is the Messiah. And all of those things. And he emphasizes, again, not his physical relationship to Jesus, some kind of familial trump card. He emphasizes the fact that he is a bond servant of Jesus. I like the way that, I think it's Tom Schreiner said in his commentary, about the idea of bond servant, what it means to be a bond servant. With the same term, doulos, which means bondservant, Jude expressed his humility since he was Jesus' slave, as well as his authority, since he was an honored slave of the Lord, as were many in the Old Testament. In other words, if we understand Christ and our relationship to him, we properly see ourselves under his authority. That's it, the way it is for me as a pastor. I am an under-shepherd of the great shepherd. Whatever authority and responsibility is given to me, it's delegated, and I'm ultimately responsible to him. Or as a father, or as a husband, I exercise these roles and responsibilities as one under authority. So it is my submission, but also then, it is, I'm not saying this because of how great I am. This is one who's saying this as a servant of Jesus Christ. And so it's an appropriate way, I think, to, again, as Schreiner said, emphasize both his humility and his authority. A slave is one who is permanently in a place of servitude. As one other resource said, his will is altogether consumed in the will of the other. This is what it means to be a devoted servant, that it is ultimately not my will and my ideas and my desires that I'm working on here. I'm always after what he wants, what his desires are. That's the picture of the servant, the slave. And it is regularly used in the scriptures of voluntary service. Again, implying all these things of devotion and of submission and of delegated responsibility or authority. This is Jude's introduction here. There's a large connection between Jude and the book of 2 Peter, which we'll see as we go through this study. And I think 2 Peter gives this idea of how our attitudes as Christians ought to be when it comes to servanthood or being slaves of Christ Jesus. He says in chapter 2, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." We are free in Christ to do many things. We're not bound to carbon copy activities of everybody else. There's freedom that we have, freedom of conscience and those kinds of things. But the bond slave, the Christians use that freedom as a bondservant. My freedom is used for him, not for me. So while I might be able to do something in my own freedom and my own abilities, if that's going to cause some problems for my testimony, how I'm speaking about Jesus, I'm going to freely give that up for the sake of Christ. So Jude is a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Again, this is a very simple introduction, a very common introduction of himself. Paul often in his epistles refers to himself as a bondslave of Jesus. But this is a proper Christian attitude, not just relegated for the super spiritual. This is one that all Christians ought to have in mind as our goal. We ought to live as those who are bought with a price. We are no longer slaves to sin and death. We are now slaves to Christ. That ought to be one of those paradigm perspectives that keep us going in the right direction. So Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, because he was the natural son of Mary and Joseph. Again, this just as an offhand comment, one of the more just unfortunate traditional arguments of other religions is that Mary and Joseph somehow, for some reason, never had any natural marital relations or the product of those relations, when the scriptures so clearly tell a different story. When Jesus is sitting with his disciples and people come and say, "Hey, your mom and your brothers and sisters are outside wanting to talk to you." In other words, they wanted Jesus to cool it. When Jesus says, "Hey, whoever hears my word and obeys, those are my mother, my brother, and my sisters." And that idea is so prevalent and so ensconced in religious tradition. Maybe that is actually a good example of just how easily something so refutable, so foolish, can find hold and in spite of what the Word says, defended dogmatically. Next here, we look at the audience of the epistle. Jude, he's writing to a specific group. And we don't know what church or churches he had in mind, but we know he had a particular group in mind because he's dealing with specific things. If I was going to write a letter to a church that I had been a part of, I could write about specific things and it would be relevant to that church even if I didn't name it Church of God in X City at whatever it might be. But he had a specific group in mind. And he refers to them in this way. He says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So in this section here, it's evident that Jude is desired to write that he's writing to Christians because, again, verse 3, he's wanted to write about a common salvation. You can't have a common salvation with non-Christians. So he's writing to, again, a group that is corporately identified as believers. Not saying that every single person in that fellowship that he's writing to was a believer, because he actually talks about that problem, that that's not all the case. But the idea is that it's an assembly identified by a shared confession, profession of Jesus Christ. And he refers to them, he could have referred to, used all kinds of different language. He could have talked about the believers. He could have talked about those who have repented of their sins. He could use all kinds of different language to refer to this group, but he uses a word that's the word called, kletos. This is a word that is, in its form, is not used a ton. Its basic form, its root is kaleo, which means to call, to name, or invite, and is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament as just called you to come out of there, or just a general comment like that. But when he uses it in this form, 8 out of the 10 uses are in the epistles. One is in Revelation, only one is in the Gospels. This is as it's used to in the epistles, and particularly as we're looking at here, it designates a specific reference to those who have a unique relationship to Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 1, Paul was called as an apostle. The same word is referring to the mechanism or the means by which God had called Paul to his specific office and his role. In Romans 1:6, Paul's talking about he's greeting the church there, and he says in I'll start reading in verse 3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's through him, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. In other words, out of this group of Gentiles that are bringing this gospel to, you are among those who are the called of Jesus Christ. It's a group in which believers, regular Christians, are called into. Or similarly, in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he speaks, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, he's just talking about how the gospel's foolishness to general people, most people, but to those who are the called, he's the power of God, the wisdom of God, these things here. It's identifying a group. And one of the most beloved and treasured and sometimes difficult verses is Romans 8:28. We know that Romans 8:28 promises that God causes all things to work to good to those who love him. Paul goes on to say, to those who are called according to his purpose. Or 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, we are saints by calling. They're speaking of general believers. Question might be, would called mean to, could it mean just a simple idea of just inviting, like a general inviting? Let me quote Thomas Schreiner here. Such a definition would misunderstand radically, I think, what Jude intended. The term called does not merely mean that God invited believers to be his own. Those whom God calls are powerfully and inevitably brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Theologically speaking, there are two, I'm done quoting now, there are two, theologians speak of two calls, the general and the effectual. The general call will be the external call, the effectual call will be the internal call. For instance, the general call is the call of the preacher that's to go out indiscriminately to people whenever and wherever the gospel is preached. The effectual call is the call by which God the effectual call is the call of God which actually results in a person's salvation. That's what we have here, referring to this, those who have been received in this specific call of salvation. The general call would be in view, for instance, in Acts chapter 17:30, where it says, essentially, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This idea that this declaration goes out to all people everywhere. And it's, I think, what Paul was doing when he was speaking at Athens in Acts chapter 15. Excuse me, not Acts 15. It's 18, I believe. My reference is off. He speaks of, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Notice he's speaking to just a general gathering of people there in the Areopagus. They were all the recipients of this general call, but then in verse 32, they heard the resurrection of the dead. Some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning these things." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. In other words, there was, in that proclamation of Paul, there were those who had the particular, specific, effectual call, not just a general call. Again, those who responded in faith are the same as those who would receive the effectual call of God. As maybe Luke says in Acts 13:48, those who are all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. So, Jude uses this term here, he's referring to the same group. The called refer to the same group of people who respond to repentance and faith of the gospel that Jesus proclaimed in Mark 1. The called refers to the same group of people who hear the word of God and obey it, as we've seen repeatedly in Luke. The called are the same people who behold the Son and believe in him in John 6:40. The call to the people who, after listening to the message of truth and believed, were sealed with Christ Jesus with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1. The call to the same people who are drawn by the Father, come to the Son, and will be raised up on the last day, according to this is the same group of people being referred to in John 6:44, all by different kinds of metaphors and words and language. These are the same people who hear the voice of Christ because they're his sheep in John chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. The call to the people who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, they're the people who have been foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, if you're looking for a way, as most of us do, to easily and comfortably mentally organize God's sovereignty and salvation with people's actual responsibility to respond properly to the gospel and their culpability for rejecting it if they do, we have to start by understanding and affirming all that God has said about the subject, from what God says in Ezekiel, "I don't desire the death of the wicked, but rather that man should turn from his ways and live." That is a real statement that God does desire wicked men to repent. As well as what he says in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, this language of Jude here, speaking about the call, is not primarily looking, as Paul does in some of his letters, trying to hammer out the best understanding of all these ideas. Jude here is using this beautifully deep and rich term to simply, succinctly say, writing to you, so that almost as a way of exhaling, the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus. This is a good, blessed reality. And it continues with two participles that relate to the fact that you have been called. You are the called. One of the effects of that is that you are beloved in God the Father. This is a blessed reality experienced by believers in Christ Jesus. We are those who experience the special love, in the fact, because we are those who will inherit eternal life. This is a description of God's love, as we see in John chapter 3. He loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's a command, this idea of for believers to do, this idea of God, the love of God is referred to as a thing to emulate after God, but specifically it's used as a word to describe God's disposition toward believers. Ephesians 1:6. Speaking of the love which God's grace was freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In other words, Christ is the one who is loved there, and grace is given to us because of that relationship. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. In other words, this is a description of a relation. We are beloved related to our relationship to God in Christ. And it's the noun form of this word, agapetas, is referred to believers. Beloved, let us love one another. We are those who are beloved in God the Father. We are those who are the description of ones who have been loved. But it's not just that we are beloved in God the Father. Those who are called are also kept for Jesus Christ. One of the most continually comforting blessings that God has revealed for those who trust in Christ Jesus is that he is the one who keeps us secure. Just pause for a moment. How often are you thankful, or ought you to be thankful, that your salvation, your maintaining of salvation, doesn't depend upon your ability to keep doing the right things? Salvation is secure because of who God is. We are secure in Christ Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In Romans chapter 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a reality for those who trusted in Christ. Believers, the called, Christians, all these terms are applied to the same group of people, and we have these same benefits. We are the ones who are beloved in God the Father, and we are kept by God, for God. That's a blessing. I guess I lied. We're not going to even get to verse 2. But so I'll pause on that tonight. Come back to it in 2 weeks after the Iwana rewards next week. But Jude, I wanted to really express his disposition in writing this letter. He's writing a letter that's going to say a lot of difficult things, a lot of hard things, particularly about people who would identify themselves in the body of Christ by profession, but by their activities are going to show that they are not in the body of Christ. It's one of those things that is most difficult to hold to and say in a day where, you know, you microaggress somebody by saying nothing, by wearing the wrong shirt. I'm not kidding. The world is crazy and you can make people feel offended by anything and nothing. So in that kind of a world, when that is the truth, we are those who are going to be on guard, dogmatically defending the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, regardless of what someone says. If they are denying the truth of God by their doctrine or by their actions, we are those to call them to account and to be watchful for that, and not just swallow it down as, well, that's okay. But Jude has a very, I think, loving and compassionate reason for writing this letter. And I hope we saw that both in his description of himself and his description of the believers to whom he's writing. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that Jude is a letter that is, as every other book is, every other part of Scripture is, applicable and appropriate and right for our time. May we come under the tutelage of the Scriptures. May we have our eyes sharpened and our senses heightened because of your word. And may we behold to what you have said, regardless of what's going on and swirling around in culture or inside of spheres and circles that once may have been faithful to you but now are drifting away. May we, with the passion of Jude, desire and rejoice in common salvation but not refrain from speaking boldly and clearly about those who would distort it. For your love, for your name's sake, and for the sake of those who would hear yet and believe in the future, may we be faithful in that area. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.